Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time back to John chapter 10 for our study in God's Word this morning, where we left off last Sunday, John chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, John 10 is on page 1129. But in everyone's Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John chapter 10, does anyone not have the handout that says John 10 verses 11 to, well, it's going to be verse 18. We're not going to get nearly as far as I had thought. If you do not have the handout, raise your hand and Ed will bring you a handout. For the sake of the recording, today is April 7th, 2013. And our text is going to be in John 10, verses 12 through 18. And the title of today's message is The Hireling. The Hireling. And we begin with the story of a man and his wife who were not getting along. And one day the man called home from work. And a woman answered that was not his wife. And he said, well, who are you? And she said, I'm the maid. He said, well, we don't have a maid. And she said, oh, yeah, your wife hired me just this morning. And the man said, why that lazy woman? How'd you like to triple your salary, he said to the maid. And she said, sure, what do I have to do? He said, well, there's a gun in my nightstand. Go get it and shoot my wife. Well, the man heard a long pause, then a gunshot. And the maid returned to the phone and she said, well, now what do you want me to do? And the man said, well, bury her body in the backyard under the oak tree. And she said, you don't have any trees in your backyard. He said, is this 7575418? Yeah. All of that just to kind of break the way to tell you that these days, if you hire a man or a woman, you call them an employee, or if you're out west, a hired hand. But in Bible days, if you hired a man, he was called a hireling. And we read about a hireling in John chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But, verse 12, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now you understand what the Lord is trying to say with this analogy. If the sheep belong to you, man, you're going to give your life to protect them, aren't you? But if the sheep don't belong to you, you're not going to give your life to protect them. How many of you remember reading about the Hessians when you studied the American Revolutionary War? Raise your hand if you remember reading about the Hessians. Good for you. During the Revolutionary War, the British hired German soldiers to help their soldiers fight against the colonies. But because they were just hirelings, they didn't fight as hard as their British counterparts. That was one of the reasons that England lost the war to the colonies. And the Lord says here, a hireling shepherd is not going to fight as hard for the sheep as the guy who owns the sheep. Now the question is, what's the Lord trying to teach with this analogy? Well, we found out last Sunday who the good shepherd was, didn't we? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not really hard to figure out who the hireling represents. We'll not take the time, but the last few verses of chapter 9 tell us that the Lord in chapter 10 is talking to the Pharisees. That's who the hireling represents. They were in charge of the sheep in Israel, but they didn't care for the sheep, not like the good shepherd did. Now, if you're wondering in verse 12 in your Bible here, who the wolf is, he that is a hireling, verse 12 says, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming. Who might that represent? Well, now you're going to need your cross-reference sheet. And in Matthew 7:15, remember when the Lord warned in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravening wolves. Here in verse 12, the wolves are false prophets. And when they came among the sheep of Israel, these hireling Pharisees didn't protect the sheep. So when the Lord got there, He looks out at the sheep in Israel. And He sees what we read about in your next reference in Matthew 9:36. He saw the multitudes, and He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad, because the wolf had come, as sheep having no shepherd. False prophets had come into the flock of Israel, and the Pharisees hadn't done a thing to protect the sheep. But this was nothing new, folks. Throughout the history of Israel, there was always spiritual leaders like this. You're going to get a kick out of our next reference, because back in Isaiah's day, Israel's shepherds, their spiritual leaders, were so bad that Isaiah engages in a little sarcasm at their expense. Did you know there's sarcasm in the Bible? He invites all these false prophets to come in and feed on the sheep, because he says the shepherds aren't going to do anything about it. Look at Isaiah 56 and verse 9 to 11. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest, because God's watchmen, His shepherds, His spiritual leaders, are all blind. They're all dumb dogs, and by dumb, he doesn't mean stupid. He means you can come and they're not going to bark at you. They can't speak. They cannot bark. They're sleeping, lying down on the job, loving to slumber. They are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds, all right, but they're shepherds that look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain. And listen, things weren't any better in Ezekiel's day a couple hundred years later. Look at your next reference, Ezekiel 34, 2 to 10. Thus saith the Lord God, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Eat the fat of the sheep. You clothe yourself with the wool from the sheep, but you don't feed the sheep. They were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field. Now listen, when you read that verse, those verses I should say, there's nothing wrong with shepherds feeding themselves from the flock. There's nothing wrong with a shepherd taking the wool from the flock and wearing it for clothing. The problem is these were shepherds that were benefiting from the sheep, but they were neglecting the sheep because they were just hirelings. They were just in it for the money. Now, the analogy today, of course, there's nothing wrong with a pastor or religious leader getting paid. The Bible's very clear about this in your next verse. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, our Apostle Paul says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, make a living of the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. But if he doesn't feed the sheep with God's word and protect them from the wolves, the false prophets, he's just a hireling. He's just in it for the money. That's where the problem comes in. Now, what should good men do in the face of all this wickedness? Well, look and see what God told Zechariah to do in your next reference in Zechariah 11, verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors, the people who own them, slay them and hold themselves not guilty for it. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Does that describe any religious leaders you know today? They say, praise the Lord, I'm getting rich off of the sheep. Did you know the word pastor means shepherd? The Greek word is translated that way, I think, if I remember right. Well, listen, God knew just what to do with this shepherd problem in Israel. He sent His Son to be the good shepherd. Something that Isaiah predicted in your next cross-reference in Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He was the Lord God in the flesh. The Lord God will come and He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That sound like the Lord Jesus Christ to you? You know it does. That's the kind of shepherd that God's people need in any dispensation. Men like Timothy. Remember what Paul says about him in your next reference in Philippians 2:19 to 21? Timotheus, I have no man like him. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for everybody else seeks their own gain, their own. They're just in it for the money, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That's the kind of shepherd you want, folks. A shepherd who naturally cares for the sheep. And a shepherd who naturally cares for the sheep is going to know his sheep. And you read about that back in your Bible now in verse 14. In verse 14, the Lord said, I am the good shepherd that Isaiah says was coming. And I know my sheep and I am known of mine. Now when it says the Lord knows His sheep, it means He knows who they are. Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:19. I quote this verse all the time. People say, you think someone's saved if they believe this or if they do that, you know? And I said, well, the Lord knows them that are His. The rest of us can really just guess, right? I mean, who'd have guessed that Abraham's nephew, Lot, was a believer? Would you have guessed that reading about him? If the New Testament didn't tell you he was a righteous man, you'd have never guessed it. Who'd have thought that Judas was a devil? The Lord sent the 12 out to do miracles, and they went out doing them, and he did them too. You know that he did, otherwise when they all came back, you know, they'd have been looking at him kind of suspiciously if he didn't. Who'd have guessed that Judas was a devil? And you wouldn't know that until the Lord told you so. Until you saw what he did. So the Lord knows his sheep. If you're wondering how well the Lord knew his sheep, how many of you remember our scripture reading this morning in Revelation 2 and 3? Remember what the Lord said to those seven churches. I know your works. And then he goes on to describe their works in great detail. Just like a shepherd, he knew his sheep inside out. I mean, you and I look at sheep and they all look alike, right? The shepherd knows them apart. The hireling looks at the sheep and they all look alike to him. To those Pharisees, the sheep in Israel, you ever heard the expression, that's the great unwashed. That's just just the motley crew that we have to take care of, you know. Not to the shepherd. He knew them, and verse 14 says, they knew him. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. And as you know, if they knew him, they were saved. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 53:11. Speaking of Christ, God says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He'll bear their iniquities. It's not talking about what He knew. It's talking about knowing Him. If you know, that's what we mean when we say, do you know the Lord as your Savior? And if you're wondering still how well the Lord knew His sheep, He gives us an illustration in verse 15 in your Bible now. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, how well do you reckon the Lord Jesus knew His Father? Oh man, intimately, every detail. How well do you reckon the Father knew the Son? Intimately, every detail. He's using that as an illustration of how well He knows the sheep. Now you think about that the next time you're tempted to sin. No detail of your life is not naked and open in His eyes. The good thing is, He not only knew them, verse 15 says, He laid down His life for the sheep. Now back when Dave and I were Calvinists, we would use this verse to prove the doctrine of limited atonement. How many of you heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard of limited atonement. That's the doctrine that says that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody. Did you ever hear that? He only died for the sheep. And they defined the sheep as God's chosen ones, His elect, the ones that He decided way before the foundation of the world were going to be saved, and the rest of us were just out of luck. You say, well, how did they ever get that? Well, look at verse 15 again. I laid down my life for all men. Is that what it says? No, for the sheep. Now skip on down to verse 26. Still talking to these Pharisees. He says to the Pharisees in verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. People who don't believe on Christ, he says, are not his sheep. So if the Lord died for the sheep, and unbelievers aren't sheep, did he die for them? You say, well, who would ever believe that Christ didn't die for all men? Folks, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people believe this doctrine. The problem with all this is that the sheep are not God's chosen one. They're not the elect. They're Israel. Remember in your next reference in Matthew 15 and verse 24. Remember when the Lord said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when the Lord says, I'm dying for the sheep, he's saying, I'm dying for Israel. I'm going to lay down my life for Israel. The Gentiles weren't sheep. Remember when the Gentile, a couple verses later, asked for help in Matthew 15, 26? He said to her, he said, well, it's not meet, it's not fit to take the children's bread, talking about the children of Israel, and cast it to you Gentile dogs. So, that's what the Lord's saying. I lay down my sheep, my life for the sheep. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I'm dying for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles? Well, if you know your Bible, you know as far as anybody knew up until that point, that's who he came to die for. That's what Isaiah predicted in your next reference, Isaiah 53 in verse 8. Remember Isaiah said, for the transgression of all men, for the transgression of my people, was he stricken. Well, who was Isaiah's people? They weren't the Gentiles. Over in the New Testament, nothing changed. You remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus when your son is born, for he shall save everybody from their... No. He shall save his people from their sins. The Calvinist says, well, see, he only came to save his elect. But it's not talking about the elect. It's talking about the Jews. Even the Lord, in your next reference, in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for everybody, right? No! For many! The Calvinist says, well, look, it says right there that he only came to ransom many. He didn't come to ransom all. Yeah. It is not, as you've turned the page, it is not until we get to the Apostle Paul that he says in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. His death for all was not testified in Isaiah. It wasn't testified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't testified until Paul came along. So now we got a question. How did this sacrifice that was intended only for the Jews, how did that get extended to the Gentiles? Well, think with me for a moment. To die for the Jews, the Lord had to become a Jew, right? Isn't that what it says in your next reference in Hebrews 2:14-16? For as much then as the children of Israel, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. In order to die for the Jews, he became a Jew. But listen, in order to become a Jew, to die for Jews, he incidentally had to become a man. So when he died for men as well. See how that works? If you don't, We see all of this pictured in your next verse, a little one-verse parable the Lord gave in Matthew 13:44. In Matthew 13:44, it says, "The kingdom," watch the details now, "is like treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found this treasure hid in the field, he hides it, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, and buys the field." Now let's think about the details for a minute. What do you think the treasure might be? Well, if you look at your next reference in Exodus 19:3-5, what did God tell Moses? He said, "Tell the children of Israel, you'll be a peculiar," what's that next word? "Treasure unto me." So here in this parable, the treasure is Israel. Now what's the field? Well, the Lord gave a parable earlier where He told you what the field is. Matthew 13:38. The field is the world. So, in this parable, in Matthew 13:44, the Lord is the man who comes to the earth looking for the treasure, looking for Israel, and He finds it in the field of the world. He finds the treasure of Israel in the field of the world. And when He does, according to verse 44's parable, when He found the treasure of Israel, He sold all that He had to buy it. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ have to sell? Did you ever think about that? That's a precious study. He didn't own anything. You know, in the book of Philippians, it says He came in the form of a servant. There isn't anything that a servant can point to and say, "That's mine." Because anything that he's got belongs to who? His master. Think about it. He borrowed a manger from some animals to be born in. He borrowed some loaves from a young boy to feed the multitudes. He even borrowed that penny when they said, "Should we pay taxes?" He said, "Show me a penny. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." He didn't have a penny to hold up for an illustration. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into town. Remember, He sent the apostles, "Go to a certain place, you're going to find a guy with a donkey, tell him the Lord needs it." He had to borrow a room to have the last meal in. Remember, send him out, look for the guy with the room. He had to borrow a cross from Barabbas. Right? Who did he borrow the tomb from? What was his name? Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't own a thing. And yet this verse says, he sold all that he had. Well, what did he have? All he had was his life, folks. And he sold it. To buy what? According to that Matthew 13:44. To buy the treasure? No. He sold all that he had to buy the field. He sold all that he had to buy the farm, folks. Isn't it interesting that that's an expression for death, a euphemism? Did you ever hear that expression? Yeah, he bought the farm. He died. A lot of that stuff comes from the Bible. To buy the treasure of the Jews, he bought the field of the world. In becoming the seed of Abraham to die for the Jews, he had to become the seed of Adam to die for all men. The bottom line, folks, is God loves all men and Christ died for all men. We see it pictured in the Passover, right? The Passover lamb was slain and the blood was available to anybody who wanted to partake of it and sprinkle it on their doors. But only the ones who sprinkled it got saved. What does Paul say in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He says that to Gentiles. You think Passover, you think Jews? No, he says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But you have to apply His blood. How do you do that? Your next reference tells you. Romans 3:25, you have to have faith in His blood. That's how you apply it today. If you've applied the blood of Christ to your heart by faith, say amen.
Amen.
Well, now if you know your Bible, maybe you're thinking, all right, verse 16 is coming up and that's where the Gentiles come in. Verse 16, the Lord goes on and says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one sheepfold, and one shepherd. Now, if you own Bible commentaries, just pick any of them up, and they're all going to say, oh, the Lord's talking about the Gentiles here. The problem with that is we've seen under the kingdom program that Gentiles aren't sheep. They don't belong in a fold. They're dogs that belong in the doghouse. So, who are these other sheep that he's talking about that are not of this fold? Well, folks, if you know anything about the Bible, you know there were two houses of Israel. As you know, the 12 tribes were divided up into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The 10 northern tribes, the house of Israel. The 2 southern tribes, the house of Judah. Here in John 10, the Lord is ministering in Jerusalem to the house of Judah, to the fold of Judah. But he said, there's another fold out there that I have to gather in. The house, the fold of Israel. Look what Ezekiel says about it in your next reference. Ezekiel 37:19-24. Thus saith the Lord, I will take the stick of Israel. He was using two sticks as kind of an illustration of both houses. I'm going to take the stick of Israel and put them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick. I'll make them one nation, and one king shall be king to them all. And there'll be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. They'll have one what? One shepherd. Folks, this is probably the verse he was thinking about when he said and talked about those other sheep that I've got to bring into the fold. He's still got the Jews in mind here. And then in verse 17, he says something that really might startle you if you look back in your Bible now in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, I started thinking about that verse, and if you start thinking about that verse, when it says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, does that suggest to you that maybe the Father wouldn't love him if he didn't lay down his life? Does to me. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. So does that mean the Father wouldn't love him if he didn't lay down his life? I think the answer is yes, the Father would not love him. You say, well, how on earth could that be? Well, how many times have we taught and preached God's standard for men is perfection. Perfect obedience. And that goes for the God-man too, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your next reference in 1 John 4 and verse 10, right in the middle of the page there. In 1 John 4:10, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if He refused to obey that sending, that commandment, and be the propitiation for our sins, the Father wouldn't love Him. And if you're not saved, you need to think about that. Perfect obedience is what God's looking for. God loves all men, but if that's going to come to an end, if you die in disobedience, if you die unsaved. In our last verse, talking about this business of laying down his life, in verse 18, he says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment to lay it down and take it up again have I received of my Father. Now, think about what that verse is saying when it says, no man takes my life from me. If you know the story of the Lord's Passion as it's played out for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, man, it sure looked like they took his life from him, doesn't it? They arrested him. They whipped him. They nailed him to a cross, and they ran a spear into his side. Looks like they took his life from him, but he says it wasn't. How can that be? Folks, the only reason they were able to do all that is because he let them. Remember the time that he was preaching in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 in your next cross reference in Luke 4 and verse 28? Remember what happened? He got done preaching and they got mad. They led him to the brow of the hill that they might cast him down headlong. They're going to throw him over the cliff, folks. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They tried to kill him a long time ago and he just said, not today. John chapter 8, verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. Went out of the temple. Not just running away, just went right through the midst of them. And so passed by. John 10:39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They couldn't kill him until he let them. Even when they came to arrest him, in your next reference, John 18:4, he asked them, who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, I'm he. And as soon then as he said to them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. The sheer power of his word just knocked them off their feet. Then Peter takes up the sword to defend him. What's the Lord say to Peter in your next reference? Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels to do what? Keep me company? No, to keep these people from crucifying me. Now, does all that sound like they took his life from him? No. No man took his life. He laid it down. Back in your Bible in verse 18, he laid it down that he might take it up again. In John 2, verse 19, your next reference, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John tells you he was speaking about the temple of his body. Listen, a lot of men lay down their life again, but only one man could say, I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to take it up again. You know, Houdini was a famous magician, but he was even better known as an escape artist. No matter what you put him in, he could get out of it. Did you ever see the picture of him hanging upside down from some building, you know, to get out of the straitjacket? The secret was, it was easier to get out of a straitjacket if you were hanging upside down. Did you know that? So it made it look like a harder trick, but it was actually easier. Houdini, when he died, said, if there's a way back, I'll find it. If there's a way to escape, I'll find it. But he didn't. Only the Lord can lay down his life, and only the Lord can take it again. And by the way, this verse says, I'll lay it down and I'll take it back again. But what's your next reference in Romans 6:4 say? Christ was raised up from the dead by his own power. Is that what it says? Well, that's what it says in John 10. But Romans 6:4 says, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And then if that isn't confusing enough, your last reference, Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. One verse says, I'll raise it up myself. One verse says the Father will raise me from the dead. The other verse says the Spirit will raise me from the dead. How can all those things be true? Well, you know how they can be true. You serve a triune God. Listen, the doctrine of the Trinity is not one of those verses where you can turn to one verse and say, here, there's one God and three persons. You don't. That's not how your Bible works. I got a guy that emails me a lot at BBS, and he's always complaining, why didn't God make it simpler? I said, well, your argument's not with me, it's with God. Go talk to Him about it. This is the way He's done it. Well, the answer to that is He wants you to study. He wants you to meditate. He wants you to talk with each other about the Word of God. If He made it real simple, just spelled it out, you'd read the Bible once and say, okay, that's it, I know what I'm supposed to do. That's not what He wants. Because see, when you study the Word of God, you're spending time with Him. And He wants you to spend time with Him. That's why the Bible is laid out the way it is. In closing, in verse 18, he says of his power to lay down his life and take it up again, he said, this commandment have I received of my Father. Did you know the Father commanded him to do that? And we already saw if he refused it, the Father wouldn't love him. And if you're listening this morning here or the sound of my voice on a recording and you're not saved, you need to think long and hard about that. If the Father would stop loving His own Son for disobedience in one area, how do you think He feels about you if you're not saved? If you're 99% good, that's not good enough. The good news is, the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% good and then died a sacrificial death for your sins. And if you'll trust Him as your Savior, not your good works, God will save you. If you were saved that way, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. As the Apostle Paul said, that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank You for the redemption that His blood buys for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be a people that will honor Him in our lives, in our conduct, in our speech, in our testimony. And we pray it in His name. Amen. All right, let's gather together around the Lord's table. I'll do the little thing here. We'll pray.
Need a hand.
Yeah?
Two hands.
You didn't need that when I started here 34 years ago.
Oh, 34 years ago.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. All right. While you're turning, by the way, did you... I never count how many people are here. I always count in Dave's class. I like to see. He's running about 30 people today these days. But we had 90 people in church here last Sunday. I don't know where they all sat. We only have 70 chairs. Yeah, I know they were sitting in the aisles. But I thought I'd share that good news with you. So attendance has been real good. And your interest in God's Word is a real encouragement to Dave and I. And so, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says these words, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death until he come." And that's our privilege this morning, to show the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins until he comes. Has he come yet? Then let's pass the bread. And this is our opportunity to, or your opportunity to share something with the congregation. If you have something, we have... Tracy's not here. The visitor that was here last week has a story she wants to share with us, but we'll have to wait until she comes. But do you have something that you would like to share with the people? Alex.
Well, we're kind of in regard to the sermon this morning. I have a painting at home, and it shows the Lord Jesus carrying a small lamb. And you've probably all seen that picture, but that picture really came home to me today during the sermon, because I could really appreciate and understand that was the lamb was Israel, and it was his lamb, and that's who he came for. And it's kind of sad, you know. It makes me kind of sad too, you know.
Well, the Apostle Paul, there's an analogy you can make with there. Paul in Acts 20 tells the Ephesian elders, "Feed the flock over which God has made you the overseers." Is that the Greek word for shepherd? Do you remember? Oh, probably not. Overseers. No, it's probably something like. But the imagery is kind of the same. And Ephesians 4:11, he gave pastors to the body of Christ, and that's the Greek word for shepherd. That I know. So there's, you know, this is, you know, think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He tells the Philippians, "Beware of dogs." And then he's talking about the circumcision there, but he calls them the concision. So things got flip-flopped. When the Lord was here on earth, Israel was the sheep, we were the dogs. But boy, after the body of Christ began the dispensation of grace, Paul tells us, beware of dogs. He's not talking about the kind that bark. He's talking about the Jews that rejected him, the concision. And so there's all of these things have to be looked at dispensationally. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he was a man just like us, had a real fleshly body, had loves and things that he didn't like, and hopes and dreams, and people that he loved, and he was willing to lay down all that life, all that living for us. We thank you for this, which reminds us of that, and we thank you in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the cup at this time. And Bill, you had something.
He also said that we would cause the Jewish people to be jealous of our faith in Christ. If we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're create jealousy to them. That they're jealous of the fact that we accept the Savior, that they reject it.
I'm not hearing you.
Really, am I just low on volume? I'm sorry, but we're an offense to the Jewish people because we received the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's kind of sticks in their craw. I guess you could put it that way. as Alex knows.
Yes, I know it very well. Having a Jewish wife, I know it very well.
Marla.
Tomorrow morning?
Can I tell everybody where you're going?
I'm going to Asia.
For 3 weeks or?
For how long? I'll be gone almost 7 weeks.
7 weeks. All right. Asia, and if I remember right, you end up in Alaska, but where in between?
In Vancouver.
Okay, in Canada. All right. So keep Marla in your prayers as she travels. We want her back. Just explain to that pilot. We want her. We want you want to come back.
I'll go and keep an eye on I'll be back in time
for Cedar Lake. Very good. That's great.
And I already made my arrangements.
Very good. I don't know if I have. Blaine.
I just want to comment about, this teaching that Dave talked this morning about plenary inspiration. That's one of the topics that we're studying right now in this BBI course today. I had to look that word plenary up, and I didn't know what it meant.
I forget what does it mean. What does it mean?
It means all complete.
All, yeah.
There were people who were saying that the Bible was only partially inspired.
Yeah.
So he's teaching that it's all an inspired word of God.
Yeah.
And I just want to encourage people that if you ever get a chance to check into the BBI courses, do so.
You're taking the course on apologetics, is that right?
Apologetics, yeah. It's a real good course because it really teaches you how to defend the word of God for yourself.
That's right. The Apostle Paul talks about the defense of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1, and Dwayne and Linda are taking a course on apologetics from Berean Bible Institute. You can do that by extension. You don't have to travel to Wisconsin to take the course. And of course, one of the things they teach you how to defend is that the Bible is God's inspired word.
And we're getting A's and B's.
All right.
Okay, who's getting the B?
Yeah. You're asking for trouble. Oh, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful because if your word was not inspired, every word, we couldn't trust those words that talk about Christ dying for our sins and being buried and raising again. And how we have complete and full redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace through his blood. Because your word is inspired, we can depend on that doctrine and all the other doctrines. We thank you for this, which reminds us of that blood, and we thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Pass your cups to the middle, and if you want to talk to me, you'll have to get to me before I stow away in Marla's luggage. All right, you are dismissed. That's the song list. Thank you. Okay. What else do we need here? All right. Okay. Before we wash our hands, let's put this over here. Yeah.